Good morning, Journey Church. Is that me? Am I too far forward? Here we go. Might be me. Good morning, Journey Church. I am Aaron, and I want to welcome you to December, the month where we celebrate the most important birthday of all time. Mine. Now, obviously, I'm just kidding. I'm talking about Christmas, the day where we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And this season, it comes with a lot of traditions. Most people are familiar with opening presents, hearing Christmas carols, decorating the Christmas tree, taking pictures with Santa at the mall, if there are still malls. But for us, Christmas season is a time where we look at the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. And you can see it right outside those doors, right outside of our building, the nativity scene, the inn with no room, the Virgin Mary being told that born unto her would be a king and a savior, the wise men and the shepherds. And I love all of these aspects of this tradition. I love hearing the story, but honestly, when we tell the story, there's a part that often goes missing. And if you were to ask Matthew, author of the Gospel of Matthew, he would find it really important to start with this part of the story. I'm talking about the genealogy of Jesus. If you don't know what a genealogy is, it's a lineage. It looks like this, and it's a list of ancestors, the kind of thing you would find really important if you were talking about a king. Now, if you skip over the genealogy of Jesus, I can hardly blame you. I mean, look at it. After all, it's a list of references, names that you may or may not know. It'd be like skipping all of the Marvel movies and going straight to Avengers Endgame. You might wonder things like, is that a talking raccoon? Why is there a Norse god in space? And is that superhero's name really Captain America? Does nobody think that's a little on the nose? I don't blame you if you've never read the genealogy of Jesus, but if you take time to look at some of these people on this list, as we're going to be doing for the Christmas season, you will see something kind of messy. You see, the family tree of Jesus looks a lot like this. This is an art piece called the Tree of 40 Fruit. It's made by a guy named Sam Van Aken. It's one tree that grows 40 different kinds of stone fruit, and it was done by grafting. Grafting is this process where you essentially attach the upper part of one plant to the root system of another. By doing so, you can create a tree that benefits from the roots of one while producing the fruit of another. In the case of Sam's tree of 40 fruit, he's done so with 40 fruit trees. And the result is these trees that in spring have different branches growing different colored flowers, varying from white to pink to purple to red. And then in summer, they produce 40 different kinds of stone fruit. It's beautiful, and it's intriguing. And this is what the family of Jesus looks like. You see, we're going to be starting this series during Advent that we're calling Merry Messy Family Christmas. I'd say it's a pretty common experience for people that, like the video, when the holidays come around, you interact with your extended family, and though you may love them, sometimes there's a relative or two that might take a little extra grace. But the truth is that in this room is a family, not a blood family, but a family whose tree looks like the Tree of 40 Fruit. No, the goal of this series is not to give you tips and tricks on how to deal with your extended family over the holidays. What we want to do is look at this family of God, or the faith family, as you'll often hear us call it. What does it mean that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ? And how do we make that work when we are all so messy? We say it all the time here at Journey Church. You heard Jesse say it earlier. And even to the point that some of you might be annoyed by it, we say it often. But I'd so rather you be annoyed than risk you forgetting the truth that everybody is some kind of messy, but God is actively at work, and faith is a journey that we take together. As we look at the family tree of Jesus, the lineage of the King, we will get to see grace and love and hope and faith in the midst of things like mess and failure and shame. We will see the family of God. As we begin looking at what it means to be in the faith family of God, I want to set us up by showing you that we are grafted through faith into the family of God. Again, we are grafted through faith into the family of God. One very interesting example from the genealogy of Jesus is Rahab. Rahab's story is complicated, but I guess I could say that for everybody we'll be talking about during this series. Reading her story, which is found in the book of Joshua, produces lots of questions. And I'll be honest with you, we're not going to address all of them. But if we're going to understand what makes Rahab such an interesting figure in Jesus' lineage, we're going to need to read her story. So if you could, turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. You can go there in your physical Bible or on your Bible app, or if you don't have either with you but you've got a smartphone, just point your camera at the screen. It'll use that QR code to take you right to where we'll be reading from today. In a little bit of context while you get there, we are at the near beginning of the book of Joshua. If you don't know, God's people, the Israelites, had been enslaved in Egypt. And God chose a man named Moses to lead his people out of Egypt into a land that he promised to them, simply called the Promised Land. Some major stories come out of this time where they're escaping Egypt and wandering through the desert on their way to this promised land. It includes the parting of the Red Sea, which we'll get referenced in what we read today. There are battles fought, there are miracles done, and through all of it, God is proving both to the Israelites and to everybody who hears about them that he is God. He's the real deal. He's not like the idols people produce of false gods. He is not only extant, real, but he is powerful and all-powerful. And now, approaching where we're at today, Moses has died, and God has chosen Joshua to take leadership. And through Joshua, God will lead the people of Israel into this promised land, in the land of Canaan. And first of Joshua's targets is the city of Jericho. So what we're about to read is the experience of two spies that Joshua sent into Jericho. And it's there that we will meet Rahab. We'll start in verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. There's Rahab right off the bat. Didn't have to get far. We learn right off the bat that she's a prostitute. And it's in Rahab's house that the spies are hiding out. We'll continue in verse 2. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know that where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So you see, when the king of Jericho finds out that there are spies in his city and that they're in Rahab's house, he sends somebody to her house to take care of them. But what does Rahab do? We're told these in reverse order, but she first hides the spies on the roof under flax, and second, she lies to the king's men. She says, "Yeah, I know who you're talking about, but I didn't know that they were Israelites, and besides, they'd already left the city, so if you leave quick, you might be able to catch them." And sure enough, they go running after them. Why would Rahab do this? After all, she's a citizen of Jericho. Why help out these spies? Why put herself in danger? We'll keep reading in verse 8. "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death.' And the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.'" We see the reason for Rahab's decision, and I want to make sure you hear it correctly, because there's a chance you could read what she said and incorrectly conclude that she's simply afraid of Israel. And much of the city is. They're simply afraid of the power of the Israelites. But that's not Rahab's point. Rahab's point is found littered throughout what she's just said. What she's doing here is a confession of faith. She has come to the conclusion that the God of Israel is Lord. This faith is held in her heart and then confessed with her mouth that the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab isn't switching simply to Team Israel. She's switching to Team God. And now, having confessed her faith, she and the spies make a plan for the safety of her and her family. We'll continue reading in verse 15. "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, 'Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way.' Then the men said to her, 'We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Rahab's house is built up against the wall, so she's able to let them flee that way. And the plan they make for the safety of her and her family is that she'll put a scarlet cord on her window, and anyone who stays in that home will be kept safe. They're taking this oath very seriously because they want to make sure they do right by her. So after sending them away, she puts this cord on her window, and we don't see any of this come to fruition until chapter 6. In chapter 6, which I'll have on the screen, after God takes down the walls of Jericho and after Joshua sends the warriors into the city, he tells those two spies to go into Rahab's house and bring her and her family out of the city. And when talking about the destruction of the city, in Joshua 6:25, we read, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." And that's the story of Rahab, a prostitute in Jericho who, after coming to believe in the Lord her God, turns on her city and joins the family of God. And like I said, her story brings a lot of questions. Why did God pick a prostitute? Is God pleased that Rahab lied? Is he pleased that she betrayed her people? And that's not even to mention the myriad of questions you might have about the circumstances of the story. Questions about the violence and destruction, the conquering of a promised land. If these are the questions that are swimming around in your head after reading that story, you're not alone. The truth is, when writing this sermon, I was initially drawn to all of the questions I had. I was unfocused, and it felt blurry. That's why I really like that we use the word messy around here, even though I know some of you might take issue with it, because when you start to examine someone's life like this closely, and you see the problems, those that come from their own sin and those that come from their circumstances, it's disorganized and chaotic. It makes it hard to focus. I look at the story of Rahab, and I say, what am I supposed to learn from this? This isn't a children's story. Man, maybe what we need is a children's story. Something more like, I don't know, The Tortoise and the Hare? A hare was making fun of the tortoise one day for being so slow. "Do you ever get anywhere?" he asked with a mocking laugh. "Yes," replied the tortoise, "and I get there sooner than you think. I'll run you a race and prove it." The hare was much amused at the idea of running a race with the tortoise, but for the fun of the thing, he agreed. So the fox, who had consented to act as judge, marked the distance and started the runners off. The hare was soon far out of sight, and to make the tortoise feel very deeply how ridiculous it was for him to try to race with a hare, he laid down beside the course to take a nap until the tortoise should catch up. The tortoise, meanwhile, kept going slowly but steadily, and after a time passed the place where the hare was sleeping, but the hare slept on very peacefully. And when at last he did wake up, the tortoise was near the goal. The hare now ran his swiftest, but he could not overtake the tortoise in time. The race is not always to the swift. Stories like this are so much easier to grasp because the characters are uncomplicated. The hare is fast and mean. We aren't told he also spends his free time feeding the homeless. The tortoise is slow but steady. We aren't told that he's a bully to all the animals and really needed to be put in his place. The fox simply agrees to mediate the race. We aren't told that he's taking bets on the race and that he may have slipped some ZQL into the hare's carrots this morning. There is no mess in the story of the tortoise and the hare. But time and time again, the Bible invites us to look at people whose circumstances and whose choices aren't so easy to parse. The people contained in its pages are at times commendable and at others despicable. It is messy. So in the effort of focusing, in finding what matters in this story, we should look at where else Rahab is mentioned in the Bible, of which there are three places. The first is the reason that we're reading about Rahab in the first place. She's listed in Matthew, chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Specifically in verse 5, where it says, "And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse," so on and so forth. We don't get much from this, but it's clear that Rahab ended up marrying one of the Israelites by the name of Salmon. It is pronounced Salmon, I double-checked, it's not Salmon. And the two of them had Boaz together. That at least tells us that she truly did join the people of God and made a life among them. But the next place might give us a little bit more. She's mentioned in Hebrews 11. If Hebrews 11 sounds familiar to you, it's probably because it's what Jeremy recently referred to as the hall of faith. The author gives us a definition of faith in verse 1, saying, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then he starts listing off people who were commendable for putting their faith into action. And Rahab makes the list. It says in Hebrews 11:31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. By faith, she did not perish. And it's a big deal that she made this list. She's in good company with people like Abraham, Enoch, Noah, Jacob, Joseph, David, Samuel. Joshua didn't even get mentioned by name. But Rahab is commended as a hero of faith in action. The author of Hebrews has given us a gift here. He sees us looking at this mess, unsure where to focus our attention, and he says, look at her faith. And Rahab's faith is of great interest to us because we are grafted through faith into the family of God. Rahab made her faith confession very clearly. The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Through this faith, she was brought into the fold of God. And the same is said of all of us, thanks to Jesus. Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29 says this, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We are the children of God through faith. Like the tree of 40 fruits, we are the family of God, each of us being grafted onto his tree. And we're grafted through faith. There's one more place that Rahab is mentioned in the New Testament, and it's in the book of James. To understand why the author of James mentions Rahab, we first need to talk about an argument that was happening in the church. You see, it's great news that we are grafted into the family of God through faith, because if the way we got into the family of God was by being good enough, none of us would make it. This is the central message of Scripture. God made us to be with him. He designed us for a life with him. But from the very beginning, we have chosen to trust ourselves over him. We live by our own designs, and we miss his mark. We call that sin. By doing that, we separate ourselves from God. And since God is the source of all good things, including life itself, we experience suffering in this life and ultimately death. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I hope I reference Ephesians 2 often enough that you get sick of it, because being saved by grace through faith is central to the gospel. It is by God's grace that we are saved. It is by God's grace that we are adopted into his family. But it is through faith that we receive it. It's not through works, but through faith that we are grafted into the family of God. That brings us to the controversy being addressed by James. There was an idea growing in the hearts of Christians that this meant our actions no longer mattered. It turned faith into just a declaration. If I say the magic words that I believe in Jesus, my actions simply don't matter anymore. I can go on living an unrepentant, sinful life, all the while saying that God is just so gracious. A new problem was arising, and that's what James would describe as a dead faith. He says this in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is the issue James is talking about. He says that if your faith is not producing action, then it's dead. He says this about Abraham. You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And then finally, this is how he finishes. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Rahab is cited as an example of works as a sign of living faith. Her actions were not perfect, but her faith put into action was pleasing to God, and it was by that work that she was justified. Of all people, the prostitute, traitor, and liar was cited as an example of faith-based action. Why? Because though her faith was infant and barely formed, and though that faith did not produce perfect choices, that faith was alive, and it was her faith that led her. The sign of a living faith is not perfect living. The sign of a living faith is faith-led living. Paul also put his two cents in on this whole debate about faith and works. And here's ultimately what he says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul concludes that by the grace of God, we are justified through faith. Not that we would now live perfect lives, and not that we could make an empty claim to belief, but that we would live by faith. Friends, we are grafted through that faith into the family of God. This truth, that we are grafted through faith into the family of God, it can hit you a few different ways. And I think how you receive it depends on where you're currently standing in relationship with this faith family of God. On the one hand, you might be looking at this faith family that we call church and thinking that being here requires you shape up. And if that's your perception, I can hardly blame you. It's rare to see a depiction of the American church, either in fiction or the news, that would lead you to believe our first concern is your heart. And honestly, a genuine evaluation of the American church would turn up an unfortunate number of church bodies that are exactly what you're expecting. You may even have experience with one such church. That's why we try to say it as often as we can. We here at Journey believe that everybody is some kind of messy, but God is actively at work, and faith is a journey that we take together. Of course, we desire that everyone who says they follow Jesus is living by faith and therefore trying to live the life God designed us for. But the church is not a place full of people who have arrived at perfection. This isn't a place where perfect Christians quarantine themselves from the sin of the world. This is a hospital for the sick, and we're all patients. If you think you don't belong here because you've got something you're dealing with or something you're going through, or because you've been led to believe the expectations of the church are simply too high, let me be abundantly clear. You belong here. Amen. If you're here for the first time and you don't know if you should be here, then there's your answer. You are welcome here. But maybe you want to go a step further. Maybe you want to do more than simply be among the family of God. Maybe you're moved to do what I've been describing all morning. You want to be grafted into the family of God. You want your branch to be grafted onto the root system of your loving Creator. If that's you, then the good news is that we're grafted through faith into the family of God. Faith in what? I hear you wondering. It's faith in the message I described earlier, and I'll say it again. God created us, designed us for a life with Him. But we went our own way and separated ourselves from the source of everything that's good and the source of life itself. And so now all of us are subject to the evils of this life and ultimately death. And what's worse, we can't fix it ourselves. No amount of good things we do can undo the fact that we are fundamentally broken. But God met us here, coming down in the form of a human being who is Jesus Christ. He lived life as He had designed it. And ultimately, dying on the cross, He took on Himself the death meant for us. And what's more, He proved His power over death and came back to life, promising that we too can be resurrected with Him if we simply believe in Him as our Savior and our Lord. That's what we have faith in. And here's what that means, step by step. First, recognize the problem. Recognize that you, like the rest of us, have gone your own way rather than God's way. We call that admitting that we are sinners. Second, recognize the solution. Believe that Jesus, in dying on the cross, has paid the price for your sin. And lastly, confess that Christ is your Savior and your Lord. He not only saved your life, but He now leads your life. A, B, C, admit, believe, confess. If you're thinking of taking that step today, I hope you are moved by the fact that we are grafted by faith into the family of God. For those of you that have already done that before today, you might have felt some conviction during the message today. Maybe when James was describing a dead faith, it felt a little too familiar. Maybe what you claim to believe rarely translates into what you do. We are not saved by our actions, but I would challenge you to interrogate your actions, determine your motivations, Are you, in fact, living by faith? Have you tried to claim Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord? Did you follow him up to the cross and say, this far, no further? Rahab was commended, not just for having faith, but having a living faith. It's honestly not a question of how much you've sinned. If Jim sinned less than Bob this week, that doesn't mean that Jim has more of a live faith. This is something I don't like to say because honestly, I'm somebody who lives up here in my head rather than here in my heart. But what we're talking about is an issue of the heart. It's not just about what you know. It's not just about what you ultimately do. It's about what you want. When you get to the end of your life, what will be your measure of success? I remember I was in Bible college something like 8 years ago, and I did a paper on how to last in ministry. And luckily, I had a fantastic source for that project. As many of you know, my dad, Tim, has been the youth pastor here at Journey Church for over 30 years. That's insane, especially in youth ministry. That's crazy. So I interviewed him for the project, and one of the questions I asked was, how do you measure success in ministry? Because there's lots of things a pastor might use as their metric of success. Maybe they'll look at the numbers, how many people are in the congregation. Maybe they'll look at how many people were baptized or who claim to now believe in Jesus. Maybe they'll look at the funds raised for good causes or listing the ways they've been charitable to the community. Maybe they'll just look at how smooth everything went. Did everybody do their part correctly in the order of service? So I asked, how do you measure success in ministry? And this was his answer. Was I faithful to do what God called me to do? Was I faithful to do what God called me to do? Friends, is that your measure of success in your life? Is that what motivates you? I'm not asking if you know what God wants you to do, and I'm not even asking if you do a particularly good job this week of doing what he wants you to do instead of what he doesn't want you to do. I'm asking if you want what God wants. If talking about a dead faith has you feeling convicted right now, I am thankful. I pray that the Holy Spirit is breaking your heart for what breaks God's heart. In Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, God says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." I pray that the Holy Spirit breaks apart your heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, that he moves you to live by faith the life God designed you for. A next step for you might be to confess to God that you don't know, that you don't want what he wants. And then pray the terrifying prayer that he would break your heart for what breaks his. It truly is a terrifying prayer. It's an invitation for God to break down your walls and convict you. And that isn't painless. For everyone, whether you were welcomed by this message, moved by it, or convicted by it, or if you don't really fall into any of those categories, here's what I would have all of us do. We are grafted by faith into the family of God. So here we find ourselves, looking like the tree of 40 fruit. Devote yourselves to this series, to what we're doing during Advent. Determine to be a better spiritual sibling to your fellow believers. Commit to being here and taking what you hear from this series to heart. We are a messy family, but God is actively at work, and faith is a journey that we take together. So let's take this seriously. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Pray with me. Father God, I just want to provide opportunity for people who are considering grafting themselves into the family of God. God, I pray that if that's what's on their heart today, that you would be moving them to admit that they are a sinner, to believe that Christ has paid the price for them, and to confess that he is Savior and Lord. God, I pray that we would all be praying that daily, that we'd be reminded of what you've done for us and so moved by it, that our hearts would break for the things that break your heart. And God, that by all of this, we would be a place that is open and welcome, that we would be a people known for our love, not for our rigidness or for our cold shoulder. God, I pray that we would be moved to love the people around us and moved to love this faith family of yours. In your holy name we pray. Amen.